Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Rebuke, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be competent for every good work. Whether we are single, married, hoping to be married, happily married, in a bad way in our marriage, your word has something for us. Even this book, especially this book. And we pray that you give us ears to hear and help us to listen. May you surprise us by the things you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. It's page 560 in our Pew Bibles. It's at the end of the wisdom literature before you get to the major prophets in Isaiah. After Proverbs and Ecclesiastes comes the Song of Solomon. It was not a plan to get a record attendance for the congregational meeting. For all I know, you're all here for the congregational meeting. I have entitled the message, The Essential Importance of Intimacy in Marriage. Let me make very clear from the outset, my wife did not ask me to preach on this subject. I can assure you that my children did not ask me to preach on this subject, nor my parents, nor any of you in particular, but as the elders deal with pastoral issues, as we always do, and as we see that the most vexing problems of this year, or really any year, tend to circle around marriages. We thought, rather than just being reactive, let's try to be proactive. And just one small way to do that is this three-week sermon series in the evening on marriage. So last week, Pat had a wonderful message on conflict and marriage, and the next week, Jason will be preaching about a grace-saturated marriage. And tonight, I'm speaking on the essential importance of intimacy in marriage. Let me make two other brief comments just to set your mind at ease. Some of you are afraid that all I'm going to do for the next 40 minutes, 35 minutes, is tell you that God's word wants you to have sex more often. That is not what I'm going to say for the next 35 minutes, which means some of you are saying, and some of you are saying, let me also set your mind at ease that I'm not going to get into graphic descriptions of the romantic scenes and the longings talked about in this book. This book, as you'll see if you don't know already, is clearly filled with sexual metaphor, innuendo, euphemism, and we'll point some of those out, but I'm going to, by and large, leave the innuendo there. Both because that's how poetry is supposed to work. It's somewhat ambiguous. It's evocative. It's not meant to be spelled out and then put up with an anatomy drawing or some sort of clinical textbook. And I'm going to leave it there because that's how the Bible normally talks about these delicate issues, about sex or about sexual organs. It does so in a way that tries to be evocative at times, but discreet. One thinks of Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 12:24. He's talking about the metaphor of the body, and he's talking about the church and how each part has its place. And he says, those parts that are less presentable. He's talking about sexual organs, but he talks about it in a discreet way. So I'm not going to give a clinical medical description, nor am I going to give any R-rated descriptions of what these euphemisms may be describing. That would not be appropriate, and it doesn't fit the type of poetry that the Bible's trying to convey. I have to tell you, at many points, while studying this over the past week or so, I have wondered why in the world I picked to do a one-off sermon on the Song of Solomon. And I don't say that because the subject matter is risque, but because this is a very difficult, surprisingly difficult book to understand. Now, at its basic level, and that's how we'll deal with it, it's pretty straightforward, I think. But as you read the commentaries and read the books, you understand there is really no shared sense of how we are to understand this book. One commentator put it well. He said, after the book of Revelation, there are more and more varieties of interpretations for this book in the Bible than any other book. You know, you get Revelation and it's all over here. What are we talking about? After Revelation, this is the book most like that, that you can read commentaries that are very diverse in what this book is trying to communicate. So here's what I want to do in the next 30 or 35 minutes. First, I want to orient us to the book by answering three questions, and then in the second half of the sermon, I want us to look at three principles for marriage from this book. So first, three questions to orient us so we can have the right framework as we try to understand what this book is about. Here's the first question. Who is the author? You look in verse 1, the Song of Songs. Now you know from the Bible that's the way of putting something in italics or underlining or bold. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. This is the songiest song of all. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's true that the little particle there in Hebrew, which is translated which, could mean the song that is attributed to Solomon or the song that is concerning Solomon. So someone could come to the conclusion that Solomon did not write this song and still hold to the full inspiration of Scripture. But I take the most natural reading to be the traditional understanding that this is one of Solomon's 1,005 songs. You can read in 1 Kings 4:32, it said he was a wise man, he wrote many proverbs, and he wrote 1,005, not 1,006, 1,005 songs, and this is one of them, and given the title, it is the best, the Song of Songs. There's confirmation, I think, that this was written by Solomon when you consider the genre. It is very similar to Egyptian poetry of the period immediately preceding Solomon. In other words, this the sort of metaphors and the sort of way that it's structured would have been common with Egyptian poetry just to the south of Israel in this time period. You also see in the song there's an atmosphere of luxury and wealth, which would make sense given the reign of Solomon, which was the high point of prestige and opulence in the kingdom. We'll see that Solomon puts himself in the song as a poetic symbol, I would argue, as a sort of quintessential Eastern monarch. It might seem strange that he would put himself in there, but I think that's why he's doing it. Now, you ask the question, which is a good question, how could Solomon, the man with 700 wives and 300 concubines, write this poem about this intimate marital love between one man and one woman? Well, we don't know for sure, but some argue that he wrote this when he was young, before he turned from the Lord and his apostasy and began to chase after wives and hundreds of concubines. There is, on the opposite end of the spectrum, an old tradition that says he wrote the poem when he was an old man as an act of contrition. You can first read this from the medieval Jewish scholar named Rashi, who argued that this was an act of contrition later in life when he realized he had been chasing the wrong things. Even if neither of those are true, and there's no way to know for sure, even if he was writing this in the throes of all of his wives and concubines, he wouldn't be the first person to write true things about romantic love without living up to those ideals. We've all probably had the experience of driving in the car, listening to the radio, and your favorite love song comes on from whatever, the 60s, 70s, 80s, or today, and you realize later who it was written by, and you think, that person's really not a model for much of anything. But it still moves you, and there's still truth in it. So I would argue that the author of the book is indeed Solomon. Second question to orient us to understand the book. Most broadly, what is the book about? What is the book about? There is a long history, as you may know, of interpreting the book allegorically. Today, very few scholars share that opinion. As I just mentioned, it fits into the genre of poetry of the day, love poetry. There is nothing in the text itself to suggest it is an allegory. But many people have been uncomfortable, perhaps, with the very sexual, romantic language. And you may know, as a bit of trivia, but important trivia, that along with Esther, which we are going to do after this series is over, along with Esther, Song of Solomon is the only book in the Bible to never mention God. Now, it makes sense in a way. You have Esther, as you'll see, which is a book about God's providence. And I think it's quite intentional that in that book that shows God superintending all things so that he can save his people through the most extraordinary circumstances, he would not be mentioned. Because even when we don't hear God or see God, he is the one calling the shots. And somewhat similarly, in this book, though God is not mentioned, it is a book that is meant to describe to us what God intended for man and for woman, for the two to become one flesh and to dwell together. Some of the language, were we to interpret it strictly allegorically, would be inappropriate to describe Christ and the church. It's true that it is often in the Old Testament and most explicitly in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, that our relationship to God and to Christ is likened to a husband and a wife. But it is that sort of category. It is not dealing with the kind of passionate skin-to-skin lovers. That's not how the Bible talks about Christ and the church in such a graphic way as this book does. So I think this book is mainly about romantic love, as you would read it on the face of it. Now, that does not mean that it is exhaustively about romantic love, or that if we were to do a month-long sermon series, it wouldn't be appropriate to connect how this gives an expression of God's intimate love for us. I think that's a proper way to apply it. But mainly, on the face of it, it is a book about marriage and about intimacy. The couple in this book is likely the creation of a literary imagination. They could be real people, but there's nothing that gives any history about them, any facts about them. It's a song. It's a song of songs. And one of the things that was striking to me as I was studying this week, one commentator said, Song of Solomon, surprisingly enough, is, he called it, a girl's book. He said Proverbs is a boy's book. What does he mean by that? Well, Proverbs is constantly referencing my son, follow wisdom, my son, don't chase after this adulterous woman, my son, here's the Proverbs 31 woman, my son. It is addressed, and we all benefit from it, but it's addressed as a father giving wise instructions to his son. It's a boy's book. This is a girl's book, meaning the main voice is that of a woman. And in our Bibles, you opened it up and you see it's at the end of what we call the wisdom literature. In the Hebrew scripture, in the Hebrew canon, same books of the Bible, but there's a different order. And I think here the order tells us something. The order in the Hebrew scriptures goes Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon. Think about it. Proverbs. How does Proverbs end? Proverbs 31, which is about the wife you want, the woman who goes and is industrious and takes care of her own and is loyal and is this amazing woman. And what book comes after that? Ruth. The example. That's what Proverbs 31 looks like. It's not an impossible ideal. It's Ruth. And then what comes after Ruth but Song of Solomon? To continue in this theme, here's another book about a strong, godly woman. Proverbs is for boys. My son, what sort of woman should you marry? And then this book is, here's the sort of woman that is looking for you. The main singer is a woman. The audience, at least part of it, intended to be the daughters of Jerusalem in the common refrain. So women. We see a woman here breaking what may be considered some stereotypes and that she is looking for a man. She is longing for a man. She is eager to be with him. You just look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. She's longing for this man, as we will see. So the book is about romantic love. How is the book structured? Here's the third question before we get to the principles themselves. If you are looking at the ESV, you'll see that the ESV has helpfully added some words for speaker identification. So before verse 2, it says she, and then in the middle of verse 4, others, and then verse 5, she, and down before verse 8, he. And you can read the little footnote there. The translators have added speaker identifications based on the gender and number of the Hebrew words. So those identifications are not in the original text, but it's a way of the translator looking at the grammatical structure of it, and they can tell this is a male speaking, this is a female speaking, they're speaking about a man, about a woman, they're speaking to a singular person or plural, and so they've given their best guess of when she is speaking, when he is speaking, and when some group, we're not quite sure who they are, perhaps the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking, which they've labeled others. There is a popular hypothesis about this book, which I do not follow, but a number of people do, and it is to see the book as a drama, and in particular, to see not just a man and a woman speaking to each other and singing these songs, but that there is a third party involved, sometimes called the shepherd hypothesis. So on this reading of the text, you have Solomon, who is this king with his harem of women, and the woman is a part of the harem, and Solomon is trying to lure her and tempt her and seduce her with his wealth and riches, but there's another character who's the shepherd boy, and the woman and the shepherd boy have this pure love, and they're the ones talking to each other, but Solomon is off in the shadows trying to tempt and entice her, and so it's this massive love triangle. And people make good arguments for that to be the case, but we are not looking at the text. I'm not going to look at the text in that way. It can make sense, but for that sort of dramatic stage rendition, you would expect to have some sort of stage directions. It seems to me too forced, requires too much speculation, requires an elaborate plot that is never explicitly spelled out. Plus, this is an important point, if Solomon is the author, as we argued, it would seem strange that Solomon would author a book where he is the chief bad guy and villain. We're going to look at this as a love song between a man and a woman. Don't miss the obvious. In all of the different interpretations, the most important thing we can probably glean to anchor our understanding is the very first verse, the Song of Songs. This is an anthology of love poems. One commentator divides it into six cycles. So he sees chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7, a cycle of passionate longing. And then in chapter 2 and 3, springtime and showers. And then the rest of chapter 3 into chapter 5, the royal wedding. Chapter 5 into chapter 6, lost and found. Chapter 6 into chapter 8, the beauty and desire. Chapter 8 to the end, security of love. Just one way of organizing the text. If it's not those six cycles, there at least clearly is some repetition, some cycle of songs. It doesn't follow a direct linear narrative. It's an anthology of songs between a man and a woman singing about their marital romance. This is every man, a king, a shepherd, a gazelle, and every woman, a queen, a young maiden, a virgin, singing to each other songs of romantic love. So let's look at three principles for marriage from the Song of Solomon. Number one, romantic love should be protected. Romantic love should be protected. I love how one commentator puts it. We see in the Song of Solomon that sex is not an evil thing made permissible by marriage, but a good thing protected by marriage. You get the difference? This intimacy is not an evil thing that marriage sort of shines up and says, okay, all right, you can do that sometimes. It is rather an unbelievably good gift which marriage protects. So look at a few passages from the text. You see, in the beginning, chapter 2, as an apple, verse 3, as an apple among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat down in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is one of just many romantic passages filled with euphemism and innuendo, describing probably some sort of foreplay between these two lovers. You look at verse 6, don't do this now, but sometime if you're married tonight, you can try to do this. Left hand under my head, right hand embraces me. You only can do that, it's awkward, unless you're laying down together. This is a position of intimacy. And in this position of intimacy, as this bride is enjoying this moment with her husband, she addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, the women, the sort of chorus in this musical, and she says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She's saying, I'm here, I'm enjoying it, and I'm telling you, wait, it's worth it. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Maybe not where you would go, but that's where she goes. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, we have these stereotypes. We think of, well, the man is the teenage boy. You're saying, would you cool your jets? Would you just come on? You know, don't, you know, you're not ready for this. But here it's the woman speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, saying, this is powerful stuff. This is intoxicating. Now, I remember when I was dating, I remember when I was young, and that you know, perennial question, how far is too far? Well, that's a whole different sermon, but let me tell you. Very far is usually too far, because you never stop there. You want to go farther. And that's what we see here in the Bible. Don't stir this up. This is potent stuff. This is an explosive drug that you don't just start to mess around with this and then you put the brakes on it. This is so intoxicating. This is so inebriating that you better not get this going until you're ready and God has given you the okay to go as far as you want to go. And that means marriage. Let me show you one other passage at the end, which is evocative, but it's important to see. Chapter 8, verse 8. Now, I'll read it, and it sounds strange. Let me explain what it means. So the others, perhaps some siblings, perhaps the daughters of Jerusalem, they sing, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, what's going on? Sounds like an insult. It simply means this is a young woman who has not yet reached puberty. That's what it means. She has no breasts. She has not reached the age of development. And this speaking, perhaps the daughters, perhaps the sons and daughters, perhaps siblings, friends are saying, what shall we do? We have our little sister, and she's not there yet. She's a young girl. She's not reached puberty. She's not spoken for. And then they describe what they are going to do to protect her purity. If she's a wall, we build a battlement of silver around her. The wall speaks of virginity. If she's a door, we enclose it, we board it up. And all of the mothers and fathers said, amen. Okay, so they're boarding this up. In the ancient world, it was often siblings who would protect the honor and the purity and the virginity, especially of a younger sister. You think of what Jacob's sons did when their sister Dinah was abused by the Shechemites, they went and they slaughtered them all because they understood we have a responsibility that our sister not be defiled. So here it says, you look at this young woman, your little sister, she's not yet reached puberty. What are we going to do? We will make sure that no one despoils her. So it's a word to all of us that this purity is a community project. And friends look out for friends and say, that's not, you don't want to go with that guy. Now, you don't want to go to that party. You don't want to be drinking from all those red cups and wonder what happens, okay? Now, look what happens in verse 10. Again, shocking, it's here. She, so now this is the protagonist, the female, the woman says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. So here's a woman now grown past the point of puberty. She says, I'm developed, I'm ravishing, I'm beautiful, and I'm a wall because I'm not opening this up until it is time. And then he'll look at me. And when he's the one for me, and I'm the one for him, then we go and we find peace. It is striking that the woman so often addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, young women like her. Now, I hate to mention it because I'm a parent as well and have daughters, but in this context, the marriageable age for women was 13, 14, 15. So these are young girls. We would hope to wait quite a bit longer than that. But you have a group of teenage girls, young women, and they're eager. And isn't it God's kindness that they get an admonition, not from a celibate prophet living up on top of a pillar somewhere, not even from their mother or father, as important as that is, or from a pastor. They get a word from another young woman. Or think of young men getting a word from another young man. In this case, it's the young woman saying, you're going to want to wait for this. This is good. This is really good. And this is really intoxicating. And let me just tell you, once you start drinking from this cup, you're not going to want to stop. So don't put this cup up to your lips quite yet. Okay? You're a wall. You're a door. Board it up. But you're going to grow, and you're going to be ready, and you're going to fling open the gates. And let me tell you, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Romantic love should be protected. Second point, romantic love should be verbalized. Should be verbalized. The woman, at least at the beginning, is modest about herself, as most women are. She says, chapter 1, verse 5, I am very dark, but lovely, which is not a statement about race or ethnicity, but probably I've been in the sun. You know, we think of, ooh, you got a good tan. You must be really, we like it. You have tanning booths, so you can be dark. Not so in this culture. If you were tan, if you were dark, it meant you were a laborer. You were out in the sun. You wanted to be nice and pasty like most of us. Because then you were never outside. But she says, I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She's modest about herself, as most women are. Don't look at me. I'm not much to look at. Sure, there are women out there who present themselves with great confidence and swagger. But I think it's been most of our experience that even underneath that, there is a residual self-deprecation and a lack of assurance. Who am I, and what do I look like? And I'm never happy with my body, and I'm never as beautiful as somebody else. And so this woman says, I'm not much to look at. But then notice, in the eyes of the man, her husband, she's amazing. Verse 8. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women. Verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Go to chapter 4, Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Then we have this famous description, which can sound strange to us, but we understand was just, you know, Shakespeare on steroids back then. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are a flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like a tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are all together beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And shame on you, men, if you say, well, excuse me, that's technically not true. We all have flaws. No one is perfect. Yeah, come on, get a life. This is how love speaks. This is what romance sounds like. I mean, did you ever write poetry when you were young? Oh, it's horribly embarrassing. I just hope the letters that Trisha and I wrote are buried somewhere and incinerated somewhere into oblivion. But you know, that's what you should be like. You are so beautiful. You're perfect. There's no flaw in you. Chapter 6, verse 4, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is a flock of goats. Beautiful, beautiful goats. The best goats ever, leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Again, your teeth with the sheep. Okay, so it makes sense for them, okay? You find your own metaphors. The point is, she's beautiful. Chapter 7, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. I love your Crocs. Oh, noble daughter, your rounded thighs, again, you know, translate, are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a very attractive heap of wheat encircled with lilies, and on it goes. The man is just dripping with effusive praise. And we say, well, what really matters is the beauty inside a person. Yeah, that's true. When you see a beauty inside a person, they're beautiful to you inside and out. And she speaks this way too. Chapter 5, she says, verse 10, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, or for some of us, silver, or for others, very smooth marble. Okay, his locks are wavy, or they were wavy. Wavy black as a raven. His eyes are like doves behind streams of water. She's speaking of his great strength. Verse 14, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. You have permission, and indeed the Bible, by example, commands you to speak extravagantly about your spouse. Extravagantly. Who amongst, you know, some people are just, you know, they're bound, they have all, they love, they're so romantic, and more, some people are, you know, they're more methodical and mechanical, but who among us wouldn't love to have our husband or our wife speak to us in this way? Oh, honey, your legs, they're looking strong tonight. I love your hair. That dress is looking good. Now, I don't just, you know, flow, soliloquies don't just flow out of my mouth. Shakespearean sonnets don't just come. I don't have the words to say. Most of us don't feel like we have the words to say. These in our culture may not be the exact words to say, but you say something. What if you're sitting here and you think, it's been a long, long time since we've spoken to each other anything like this. Maybe you're even saying, if you're really honest to yourself, I don't feel this at all. I don't think she's beautiful anymore. I don't find him attractive at all. What do you do then? Well, you start small. You don't go into the full soliloquy with all of the goats and whatnot. You start maybe with this word that the man said more often than any other. Did you hear it? You're beautiful. You're beautiful. What sort of icy exterior might begin to melt, husbands, if you could just say those simple words to your bride? And maybe even later tonight, I haven't said it for a long time, you may say, I just want you to know, you're beautiful. He speaks, you start small, you pay attention, that's the other thing, you pay attention. At some point, I imagine for all of you, you fell in love and you got married and you just noticed everything and you could hardly contain yourself. All the little things. You just loved her hair. And when she did this, you thought that was cute with her hair and all of the little goofy idiosyncrasies he had. You loved them. You found endearing. And you paid attention to every little thing. And maybe the only reason you pay attention anymore is to be critical. Why do you do that? Why can't you be more like him? And why aren't you more like her? Need to start paying attention again to all the little things. There is not a person in this room, there is not a spouse in this room who does not possess something of intrinsic beauty that you can give voice to. We're not talking about just being mindless flatterers. If you would pay attention, there is beauty for you to behold. Start small, pay attention, tell stories. Do you rehearse the stories? Maybe you laugh at them now and you laugh at some of the things you used to write in those letters or the way you, you know, googly eyes with each other and then, you know, life happened and then kids happened and then more kids happened and then more kids happened and grandkids and life and cancer and illnesses and all sorts of things. But can you rehearse some of those stories? You know, the great poet once said, you've lost that love and feeling. Oh, okay, you know that song? There's some truth there. You think about the first time you kissed, the first time you saw each other, the first time you were with each other, maybe on your wedding night. You rehearse some of those stories and you remember, and it seems for some of you very fresh and it's still there and you love it and it's vibrant. For others, it's gotten so cold, so distant, so long ago. Do you remember it? I promised my wife I'd only tell this one PG story. We got married in Maryland. We spent our first night of our honeymoon in the Inner Harbor in Baltimore in a hotel, and she had her wedding dress on. We were all dressed up, and we came in, and we checked in, and because it was obvious we had just got married, they were very nice to us at the front desk, and congratulations, and here's your room number. And then they said these fateful words to me. They said, would you like a complimentary bottle of champagne or sparkling cider to your room? I was like, okay, sure. So in our room, and we'll go into deep, but, you know, I'm eager and only been waiting my life. And I just began to curse Cider Boy because I just knew there was going to be a knock on the door at some moment because Cider Boy was not here. And I was just thinking, why did I don't like apple cider. I don't drink champagne. I never want this stuff. And just waiting, calling, is Cider Boy coming? There's an eagerness. There's an anticipation. I needed to, you know, go when my wife wasn't looking and do some push-ups to just get ready and look the part. Do you have stories? Do you remember what it was like, the eagerness, the expectation, the anticipation, the absolutely could stare at each other for hours? Verbalize it. You have to speak it. And here's the final point. Romantic love should be celebrated. No, I'm not going to tell you how often you should have intimacy with one another. I'm not going to tell you what it should be like or what you should do, but here's what we know from God's word. Sexual intimacy in marriage is a gift to be enjoyed and celebrated. I think it's generally true. If you find a marriage that is bad, normally there is something about the sexual life that is also bad. Sometimes it's a cause, sometimes it's an effect. And the opposite is true. Normally, you find a marriage that is vibrant, energetic, husband and wife, like to be with each other, have fun, enjoy each other's presence. You usually can expect that, although it's different for everyone and how they do and how often, that there is an intimate life that is enjoyable, that is frequent, that is fresh, that is celebrated. Sometimes when the sex is bad, the marriage goes bad as a cause. Now, just to generalize, that may be more so with the man, that there's a cause. Now, I'm not feeling close to you, honey, because we don't do this anymore, or when we do, there's no enjoyment in it, and you're just going through the motions, and that can be a cause often for the man. Just generalizing, it is often an effect for the woman of a marriage gone bad. Well, no, we're not having this intimacy anymore because you don't talk to me. And then you want to just turn a corner at 11 o'clock at night when I'm dog tired and you haven't taken any effort to do anything with the kids or talk to me or get to know me, and we've been distant for all the week and now you want this. The effect. It is, I believe, one of the great unspoken crises in many Christian marriages. People feel embarrassed to talk about it. They don't know who to talk to about it. It doesn't come up in their small group or their accountability group. Yes, they know people need to keep you from, you know, committing adultery or looking at pornography. But what about just talking about your own romantic life with your spouse? Because it slowly, quietly goes bad, and so many other things will go bad. What we have here is a positive, passionate assessment of the gift of sexual intimacy within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Just look at chapter 4. We're almost done. Verse 11. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And then you go down to verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. And if you think this is loaded with innuendo, you're probably right. Chapter 7, verse 6. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree, lay hold of its fruits. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Yes, that is in the Bible. And when you have this sort of marriage, strong spiritually, emotionally, physically, you can sing chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. How would I possibly let another have your garden? Why would I go and trample in someone else's garden? Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Did you see that? You ought to be furiously jealous when your spouse is cheating around or has wandering eyes. It is the very jealousy and flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. It's wisdom literature. And it says that man would be an embarrassment as a man. He would be a fool of fools if he were to trade the love of his wife for all of the riches in the world. God's word wants us to celebrate and enjoy this romantic love. One commentator put it like this, rather tongue-in-cheek. We have on the one hand an admonition to the unmarried to go take a cold shower and advice to the married to go take a warm shower together. The book is not a dating guide. It's not a how-to sex manual. It is a passionate celebration of romantic marital bliss. One author said, you look at the wisdom literature and Job is trying to unravel the riddle of suffering. Ecclesiastes is dealing with the riddle of existence. And Song of Solomon is perhaps looking at the most mysterious riddle of all, the riddle of sex between a man and a woman. And what a reminder for those of us who have been married for many years. We just had our 15th anniversary. Some of you are much longer than that, in your 30s, 40s, 50 plus years. What a blessing. Let us be reminded, all of us old people, that we have something to learn from those who are young. In Titus, it's the older women who train the younger women about how to be godly and how to take care of their home. But here, the roles are reversed in some ways. It's the young women who are going to teach us old people something. Did you have this experience when you were dating or were you engaged? I mean, Trish and I would sometimes, you know, you make this sort of lovey-dovey comments and you say things about how much you love, you know, and some old, wizened, seasoned couple says something really helpful like, that won't last. Kids. Oh, yeah, get back to us in 20 years after you've raised your family. Like, thank you for that dose of cynicism. And of course they're right in a way. You don't stay on cloud nine. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death together. It's not all just skipping and candy canes and lollipops and I can't ever get you out of my mind. It's wonderful when you have that for a few months or whatever. It doesn't last forever. But here's where those of us who have been married for a while need to learn from it. Just like these daughters of Jerusalem, just like the people who are meant to read this book, it's the young who are giving something of that idealism that maybe we've lost, something of that extravagance. Because there's part of us that says, come on, it's a little embarrassing. You don't talk like this. But the Bible talks like this. So what do we do? Let me give you three words in closing. One, some of you may be called to repent. The best thing you may be able to do with your husband or wife later tonight is simply to say, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm sorry I've been putting so much pressure on you for this intimacy. Or I'm sorry I've been giving it so little time. Or I'm sorry I've been making so little effort. Or sorry I've been making you feel so unwanted. 1 Corinthians says, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, it doesn't say how many times you're doing it. But the Bible says, this has to be a frequent part of marriage because the devil gets in there when this aspect of marital bliss is no longer evident. No longer enjoyed, no longer celebrated. So some of us may have to repent. We may have to say, I'm sorry, honey. I can't think of the last time I told you you're beautiful. And that must really hurt, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I haven't paid attention to all the things about you that are amazing. I'm sorry that I don't say the things or do the things that I used to do when we fell in love these many years ago. I'm sorry. Repent. And then second, remember. Remember the stories you can laugh about. Remember the times when you know, the kids were throwing up in the middle of the night. Remember the times when you first held hands and you couldn't believe. Remember the time when you put your hand on her knee and you just felt like you were going to explode. Just remember those times together and have permission to be a little goofy and laugh and say, I don't even know if this is us. Okay, but it's in the Bible. Remember. Repent, remember, and rejoice. Enjoy one another. Enjoy looking at each other. Enjoy touching each other, kissing each other, hearing from one another, being silly with one another, dancing together, lying in bed together, having these incredibly passionate, romantic, sometimes incredibly silly, wonderful times together. Because God's given it to you as a gift, and He means for it to be enjoyed to His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this great gift. It is, like all of Your greatest gifts, quite dangerous. It needs to be protected, it needs to be guarded, it needs to be preserved. So help us to repent, to remember, and to rejoice. We thank You. In Jesus' name, our great, loving Bridegroom. Amen.